Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 22. And we'll be focusing our attention, as we did last Lord's Day, on verses 39 through 46 of Luke 22. And I'll begin with a review because of the fact that I just preached this passage last week, and I've basically saved application until today. And what I'll do is simply read the text as I'm reviewing it. And so now let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to His Word. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word and ask that You would send Your Holy Spirit now in this hour and open up Your Word to us that we might come to understand more of what it was that the Lord Jesus was enduring for our sakes and some of the lessons that are here for us. Come by Your Spirit's help, forgive us of our sins, keep us from sin. For me as I preach, for all of us as we hear Your Word expounded, and do write Your Word upon our hearts and bring forth fruit in our lives for the glory of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, we have here Jesus' prayer on the Mount of Olives, as I entitled this section, or you could call it the prayer at Gethsemane. And we saw in this passage, first of all, the trip to Gethsemane after they were in the upper room where they observed the Passover and Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. They left the room, we're told, in verse 39, and coming out, He went to the Mount of Olives as He was accustomed, and His disciples also followed Him. Then it says when He came to the place, and then it tells what He said in verse 40. So there was the trip to Gethsemane, beginning in verse 39, ending at the beginning of verse 40. And then secondly, we saw that Jesus gave some instruction to the apostles. And His instruction to the apostles is in the last part of verse 40. It says, He said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And you recall that both Mark and Luke, in their accounts, divide up the 11 at this point. Judas, of course, is gone already. And they mention that Jesus took Peter, James, and John with Him farther into the garden to pray. But Luke doesn't mention that. And Luke wants us to know that all of the disciples received this instruction, and therefore they were all accountable for what Jesus told them here. So we have His instruction to the apostles, verse 40. Then thirdly, we saw His prayer to the Father, and that's in verses 41 and 42. We read, "And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is Your will, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done.'" And I'll just point out two things this morning that we need to understand regarding this passage and this prayer of the Lord Jesus in verse 42. He prayed that the cup might be removed from Him. And we saw last week that the cup was especially God's wrath against sin that was poured out on Him because He was dying in the place of His people. And so that's the way that is you. That word cup is used in the Old Testament. We saw that usage in Psalm 75, verse 8 in particular. And that's the meaning here. Jesus is saying, if this doesn't have to happen, if I don't have to drink from this cup, because the Father here in the garden was now showing Him what that cup was going to be like and what it was going to entail for Him to have to face the cup of the Father's wrath. And He was praying, if it's possible, let it pass from Me. And then the other thing about this prayer, where it says, "Your will be done." He's asking, let it pass from me, remove it from me, but your will be done. When he asked that God would remove the cup from him, and it was especially, I said last week, an expression of the humanity of our Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ is one man, one person, but he has both a human nature and a divine nature. He is truly the Son of God, like it says in John chapter 1. When he was born, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. He didn't just look like a man. He didn't just temporarily inhabit the body of a man. He became flesh, a true man, and dwelt among us. Was he God? Yes. But was he also man? Yes. And it's an expression of that manhood that we especially see as he strives against the devil and temptation and with God here in the garden. He knew what the Father's will was, but he also knew what he felt as he began to look over the brim of the cup of his Father's wrath that he was going to have to taste and he was going to have to drink down. And as a man, he shrank from that. But as I said last week, we must not think that the man, Jesus, was unwilling to drink that cup. The whole emphasis of this prayer is that he is willing to do whatever God's will is for him. So there's his prayer to the Father. And then fourth, we saw help from an angel, verse 43. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And as I said, I believe that this verse and verse 44 as well, both belong in the Bible. They're not just fanciful accounts that were added by the church later. They're real accounts. An angel appeared, that is, in a form that he could be seen in Luke chapter 1. And the same thing happens here. An angel from heaven appeared to him so that he could see him. And it says he was strengthening him. And as I said last week, I take it that the strengthening, the help that the angel gave was both inward and outward, whatever that might be. Was it words that the angel spoke that encouraged him? That's very possible. We saw that that's what happened in Daniel chapter 10, when Daniel was wrestling with God in prayer and he saw something that God revealed, kind of like Jesus saw something that God revealed to him that he was going to have to endure. And in a sense, it knocked the wind out of Daniel. But an angel came and strengthened him and enabled him to continue in his prayer to God. And so perhaps, like the angel spoke words to Daniel that encouraged him to go on, that may very well have happened here. And then I don't know what other kind of help the angel might have given him, but I ask, was it something akin to what Aaron and Hur did with Moses when they held up his arms so that he could continue to intercede on behalf of the people of Israel and the army of Israel as they fought against, who was it, the Amalekites? I think it was. Correct me later if I'm wrong. It's one of those tribes that began with an A. Help from an angel. And then fifth, we saw more intense prayer in verse 44. After this angel strengthened him, we read in verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We read last week, Hebrews 5 and verse 7, speaking of this incident, no doubt. It says in Hebrews 5, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he so strove in prayer with God and so fought against temptation that we're told that he was in agony and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I mentioned that this was a real phenomenon that has been observed in the history of the world from going back way before the time of the Lord Jesus, and even in modern times into the 21st century. It's a condition I called hematidrosis. It's when tiny blood vessels cause bloody sweat. It mixes with the sweat when someone is under intense stress. You can look it up on the internet as I did. More intense prayer. And I said that in a sense, we could say that God was demonstrating what can happen when humanity is pressed to its maximum capability to endure stress. I'm not saying this is the only thing that will happen, but this is something that can happen. And Jesus' stress was stress of the most intense and otherworldly kind, we could say. God, by the union of the divine nature with the human, by the anointing of the Lord Jesus with the Holy Spirit, as John says, without measure, and by giving him help of angels, by doing those things, God was enabling and was empowering Jesus to bear this great stress that led to this unusual physical, physiological phenomenon. On the one hand, we could say that in this instance, with Jesus being brought to the place of producing bloody sweat, we could say that God was displaying the humanity of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, we could say he was displaying what his power can enable a man to endure. Keep that in your mind for when we come to some practical application. But now let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 9, just to get that passage and that point impressed on our minds as we think of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he was enduring here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as we think of what he is encouraging his apostles to do when he said to them to watch and pray and stay awake. Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 9. Speaking of Jesus, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus was enduring in this incident in the garden a genuine, serious, intense spiritual battle. And we could say here, because it says he learned obedience in verse 8 by the things which he suffered. And when you take that into in its context here in the book of Hebrews, what it's telling us is that he was undergoing here, in a sense, his final preparation to carry out his work as the Messiah and the Savior of his people. He now had, as a result of this time in the garden, wrestling, he now had full awareness of what his cup would contain, which he had not previous to this time, not in terms of his humanity. And then secondly, he now had complete, as a man, complete agreement with and embrace of and submission to the Father's will. So there is the more intense prayer. And then finally, we saw, well, two more things we saw yet last week. We saw in the sixth place the failure of the apostles in verse 45. Jesus had told them, pray that you may not enter into temptation, not sleep, but pray. Because this was going to be a difficult night for him, and it was going to be a difficult night for them. And so we read in verse 45, when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. We saw here the failure of the apostles and Jesus' disappointment with them. And then verse 46, the final thing, Jesus' admonition to the apostles. He said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Well, for today, I have some practical application for us. I'm going to just do it under two different headings. This text really bristles with all kinds of practical lessons. I was singing one of the hymns before, I think the hymn right before the preaching, I thought, oh yeah, I could have said that, and maybe another time, I thought at least I might come with one more message, at least perhaps on a Sunday evening when we have the Lord's Supper for communion meditation, but at least for this morning, practical application for us, the people of God and others, under two headings. And the first one is lessons related to Christ's sufferings. And I just have two brief headings. The first one is this, that because he suffered, he aids sinners. Because he suffered, he aids sinners. And certainly he aids redeemed sinners, the people of God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that because he suffered, the Bible teaches us. Here's what it says in Hebrews 2, verse 18. For that in he himself has suffered, being tempted, and certainly that includes the 40 days and 40 nights he spent in the desert that are recorded in Luke chapter 4, when it says he suffered being tempted. But obviously the writer to the Hebrews is thinking of this passage as well, and this incident in the garden. So it says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, the fact that he entered that darkness and experienced such grief is the source of all our comfort. It assures us that he understands our darkest hours. Sometimes people are tempted to think that the only people that can help me are those who are endured exactly what I am enduring. That's foolish. If you're a Christian, don't think that way. You're cutting off the opportunity for perhaps many Christian brethren to be able to help you, who may have suffered in different ways, but real ways. And so what I'm saying here is, don't ever think Jesus can't help me with my trials. Because you might say, most of my trials are related to my marriage and or my children. And you can start to think, well, he was never married and he never had children. That's foolish, foolish thinking. You should think this way. That he suffered and the Father put him through just the suffering he needed to suffer, which was far above and beyond everything you or I ever have suffered or ever will suffer, brethren. Without any close comparison whatsoever. And I'm not belittling or demeaning any sufferings you have endured or will endure. I'm just stating reality. This is the point of the writer to the Hebrews here. He suffered. Therefore, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Not just those who are tempted in similar ways or exactly the same way. There will never be such a one. But all his people who ever suffer in any way that they ever suffer. The point of the scripture is this, if you're a child of God, he knows you. He knows what you are enduring. He knows what you can bear. And as scripture says, he will not suffer you, he will not permit you to be tempted above and beyond what you can bear. Drink in those words and drink in that truth. and he will enable you to bear all that he calls you to endure. Because he suffered, he aids sinners. First of all, redeemed sinners. But then secondly, we could even say that about unbelievers, those who are presently unbelievers. And the point is this, he can save you. As I said, this is not a myth, this story about Christ suffering in the garden here, angels, an angel coming to him to help him, him being in such agony as he prayed that bloody sweat came out of the pores of his brow. It's not just a made-up account. It's history. It's real. And the reason it's in the Bible is so that, as John says in his gospel account, that by believing these things, you may have life in his name. When Jesus went through this, he was doing it in preparation to go to the cross and to die on the cross. And you might say, well, he was such a good man. Isn't it a pity that he had to be put to death on a cross like that and have his life cut short as just a young man? And there's a sense in which that's true. But there's another sense in which it would have been a pity if he had not wrestled through what he did and then not gone to the cross, and if it had never happened, and that would have been more of a pity. Because what he was doing on the cross is that he was dying in the place of his people and saving them from their sins. And that's the message of the Bible. That's the message of the gospel. That what was happening there, and in a sense, Jesus was even beginning to feel the wrath of the Father against the sins of his people while he was in the garden. But on the cross especially, God was pouring out that wrath upon his Son, because if he didn't take it in the place of his people, that means I would have to bear it myself. And you would have to bear it yourself. But because he bore it for his people, they, in a sense, on the day of judgment, can all go scot-free and be delivered from the wrath to come, from the eternal torments of hell. That's what this was about. Jesus was beginning that suffering, and he was going to that suffering on the cross. And that's why I say the lesson here is that because he suffered, he aids sinners. And even if you're an unbeliever, at least it says to you, this man can save you. And therefore, you should believe in him. It says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Only one. And you should believe in him. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon, a preacher of the 19th century in London. He said, I hope that this meditation may be profitable to impenitent sinners. That is, if you're a sinner here who is impenitent, you have never repented of your sins and believed in Christ and given yourself to him to save you. He says, oh, that the pictures I've been trying to draw might be seen by some who will come and trust in this wondrous man, this wondrous God who saves all who trust in him. Oh, rest on him. Scripture says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He will wash them away if you believe in him. Spurgeon goes on, do but trust him, and you are saved. I do not say you shall be saved another day, but you are saved today. The sin which was on your shoulder heavy as a burden when you came into this church building shall all be gone. Look to him now in the garden. Look to him on the cross. And look to him on the throne where he now sits. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him now. Trust him only. Trust him wholly. And let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Bible says, and you shall be saved. Just a couple of lessons related. The first lesson related to Christ's suffering, but then a second one is this. Is that we may be called to suffer as the people of God. we may be called to suffer as the people of God. Jesus said in John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And I'll just mention one of the meditations that I've had over the past week, almost 2 weeks, since I began working on this passage. And it's this, that I think of the many sufferings that God's people are enduring in many places in this world, such as in China and other nations, North Korea. And I think we have not come to a place where we have suffered like the people of God in many other places, or many of the people of God throughout the history of the Christian church. In this country, we have been largely insulated from it, preserved and protected from it by God. And that's the mercy of God, and I thank God for that. But it seems like the writing is on the wall in our country, in all the Western nations, that we could face real persecution. As I always say when I say that, I am not a prophet, so I am not predicting it. I pray regularly that God would keep us from it, because that's what Scripture tells us to pray in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But maybe the time will come when God removes some of the restraints that have held back the hand of wickedness in our nation and in other Western nations. And as I think of what might that be like, what might it be like that we are called to endure what other people are called to endure in other nations? What might it be like? And what I've thought over and over again in these last couple of weeks with this passage in my mind is this: what is our suffering? However severe, however intense it may someday get, what is our suffering compared to his? You get the idea. Relatively speaking, it's little to nothing. And the one who endured what he endured will enable us to endure whatever he calls us to endure. Brethren, meditate often on Jesus in Gethsemane. And the two effects that it may have will be one that I just mentioned, to minimize any suffering. And the other one is to say, if this is the way the Master went, we should expect suffering, and therefore pray that God would prepare us for whatever suffering he calls us to. So lessons related to Christ's sufferings. And then secondly, lessons related to prayer. I'll spend a little bit more time here. Prayer is an obvious emphasis in this text. And so a handful of lessons for us. I think I have four. So I think it's four. And the first one is this: you should aim to pray as Jesus prayed. He's an example for us. He's an example for us in almost everything he did. Even when he died on the cross, he was dying for our sins. We can't die for our sins, our own sins even. We can't die for other people's sins. But the Bible does say in his death, 1 Peter chapter 2, he's an example for us that we should suffer as he did. Well, what I'm saying is he's an example for us that we should pray as he prayed. He was a man. He was more than just a man, but he was a man. We are mere men. But the point I'm making here is we can be men, women, children, if you're a believing child, a child of God, who can pray filled with the same Holy Spirit that Jesus was filled with. We are to pray in the Spirit on all occasions, aren't we? Spurgeon said it this way. He said, that power which Christ had in prayer may in a measure be gained by all his people. What do we see especially in Jesus when we think of his prayers? I think of the power to persevere in prayer through the most difficult circumstances, and even then to prevail in prayer with the Most High. Haven't other saints in the Bible done that? Haven't other saints throughout the history of the Christian church done just that? Perhaps you have done it in your life. Certainly people in this room have done that. And what I'm saying is that we should take great encouragement from what we see in Jesus, and we should aim to pray as he prayed. Spurgeon said later on in that same passage that the way to attain that kind of power in prayer to the Most High is by habitual communion with God in prayer. That's what you see throughout Jesus' life, especially in Luke's gospel. Luke mentions a few different times in the Word of God, passages that don't have parallels in the other gospels, that Jesus often withdrew to pray. One time Luke records he prayed all night. Well, we should look at those instances in the life of Jesus, and we should look at this instance near the end of the life of Jesus and say, God, help me to pray that way. When you look at Jesus praying in the garden, do you see any resemblance at all to your own prayer life? Or are you always cold, always lazy, like the apostles, always a quitter when the going gets tough? You may say, well, Pastor, you spent last Sunday morning emphasizing the uniqueness of Jesus' experience here, and you've done it again this morning. Now you're saying that we should be like him? Well, yes. In a measure, as Spurgeon says, to a degree. When we come to this passage, we have to put together the two elements here that the Holy Spirit has put together when it comes to prayer. First, the instructions to prayer that he gives the 11. He gives them in verse 40, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And again in verse 46, rise and pray. Don't sleep. Rise and pray lest you enter into temptation. So you have those two bits of instruction. And what do you have right in between them? You have the example of Jesus' prayer. The Holy Spirit, we could say, has sandwiched these things. So Jesus' words are an instruction to us as to how to pray, and his example is a demonstration to us of how we should pray. And we should come away with this message, brethren, that if we are earnest and persevering and self-denying and submissive in our prayers, and we are aiming for the glory of God in them, then with the help of God's Spirit, we can pray, not exactly as he prayed, we're not divine, and we'll never be, as I said, in just this kind of situation, far from it, but we should believe that if we are coming with that kind of prayer, brethren, feeble as we may feel they are, tinged with sin as we know they are, we should believe that we can pray the way Jesus was teaching us to pray by his words and by his example here. If you pray in faith, earnestness, and humility, including utter dependence upon God, that's what I mean in part by humility, God will hear your prayers. That's part of the message here. And God will help you as a child of God, a saint. We should take that encouragement away from this text. Remember the thing I mentioned earlier. God was showing in Jesus' suffering and Jesus striving against temptation and Jesus persevering in prayer. He was showing what a human being, I know Jesus wasn't a mere human being, but he was showing what a human being who was upheld and indwelt and strengthened by the living God can do in prayer to God. We should believe that in some measure we can pray according to Jesus' example, and we should be aiming with all of the strength within us and with the help of God to do it. So secondly, the first lesson was you should aim to pray as Jesus prayed. The second thing is you should pray in times of need, temptation, and distress. You say, well, that goes without saying. Yeah, but as a pastor, I've also experienced this. Sometimes people have told me their woes, and I've said, well, have you prayed about it? And, oh, yeah. You should pray in times of need, temptation, and distress. And again, we might be tempted to think, well, I'll never face anything on the level of Jesus on this night, or even what the apostles faced on that night for this that matter. And so, but brethren, we ought to use this as an example to us. Think about it. Jesus teaches us here in this passage how to pray using two petitions of the Lord's Prayer, right? The third petition, when he says, excuse me, not my will, but your will be done. That's the third petition, verse 42. But he also teaches us to pray and instructs us how to pray by using what we call the sixth petition. And that's in verse 40 and verse 46. Pray lest you enter into temptation. That's what we call the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. And so that's what we're going to focus on at this heading here, this that you should pray in times of need, temptation, and distress. Because that's a part of the Lord's Prayer. We know it's a prayer for every day. So first of all, we should apply that in our personal life. Apply it in your personal life. You face the danger of sin and temptation. How often? Every day. You have a desperate need for God. How often? Every day. There's a place in Owen, I didn't look up the quote and put it down, but he says that the tendency of every sin, and in a sense the aim of every sin, is the and even temptation, is the commission of that sin. And the commission of it in its darkest form. And the aim of every sin, in a sense, is your death. Not just your misery for a time on this earth. Not just your regret. Not just your soiled testimony. The aim of every sin is your death. Because that's the wages of sin. And it would drag you down to hell. But remember, brethren, how Jesus taught us to pray, not just in such instances as this that we see in the garden, but really on a regular basis. Just go back for a minute to the end of chapter 21, Luke 21 and verse 36. Watch, therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And remember, he spoke about things not just that were going to occur right near the end of this age, but the things that were going to occur throughout this age, from the time that he was crucified and then rose and ascended to heaven till the time that he comes again on the clouds, brethren. Every day we should pray that way. The goal of this petition also, remember, that you might not enter into temptation. It's not just that you would avoid all temptation. In fact, you know you can't avoid all temptation. Doesn't James tell us we should rejoice when we go through various trials? Which in the original is the same word as we have here. Temptation, perasmos, that's it. Pray that you do not enter into temptation. But it's ultimately praying that we won't enter into sin. And on this night, the temptation was unusually sore, and the sins that they were facing were especially grievous. And we can learn from Jesus and his example, as well as from the apostles in their example. We learn from Jesus what to do and how to pray earnestly, no matter what the temptation is that we face. We learn from them not to sleep. We learn not to be careless. One of them, Judas, failed in the temptation on that night. So you should pray in times of need, temptation, and distress in your personal life, secondly, in our corporate life, that is, as a church. Pastor Carlson emphasized in a recent sermon from Acts the importance of corporate prayer, not just our praying in our closets or when we gather together with a handful of believers with us, but in our church prayer meetings, not just, although this is one of them, when we gather on the Lord's Day and we have an extended time of prayer in the morning and the evening, but also on our prayer meeting nights. It's important that the church pray, and we get even more time and more variety of prayers and different men leading us in prayer on Wednesday nights. It's a real corporate prayer time. And so I want to dwell on this point for a minute because it came to my mind when I was thinking about this text. And I say it especially in light of some of the wording that we don't have here in Luke, but in Matthew, where Jesus says in Matthew 26:38, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And then it says, "Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?'" And what it made me think of was the fact that we pastors will frequently exhort the people of God to make prayer meeting a priority. This is especially relevant to brethren who fail to attend the prayer meeting for reasons that are really less than providential hindrances. But it's relevant to all of us, since however faithful we might be, we might someday discontinue our faithfulness, and we're always tempted toward it. I mean, I can look back on my last 40 years as a Christian and say, the only times I miss prayer meeting are basically if I am indisposed because of travel, and I'm in a place where there is no prayer meeting, or I'm sick. But I don't say, therefore, I know that the next 20 years, I've got it. I don't look at it that way. I look at myself as needing this no less than anyone here. It's relevant to all of us. But now, how often do we as pastors teach on the importance of prayer? How often do we teach the importance of congregational prayer? How often do we teach the importance of the church doing what Christ has called it to do? How often do we teach the dangers of this present age when lawlessness abounds? It gets more difficult for the people of God. How often do we teach the reality of the spiritual warfare that Christians are in? We're not striving against flesh and blood, are we? We know that. And yet, how often do we come on Wednesday nights? I'm not saying it's every Wednesday night, but how often do we come on Wednesday nights and stand up at 7:30, at 7:45, it's 8 o'clock, and say, are there not more who could watch with us? Jesus knew things the apostles didn't know. He knew what was coming that night. But he had told them. And you may say, oh, Pastor, come on, you're blowing this all out of proportion. I'll tell you my opinion. Not at all. But why not just give us the benefit of the doubt? What I mean is, I don't think any Christian here would deny the truth of what we say about the importance of prayer, the importance of prayer meetings, and thus the importance of prayer meeting attendance. I don't think anyone would deny that what we say are things that are true and biblical. I know there are pressures, and probably some of you who have legitimate providential hindrances are going to say, Pastor, I know I should be at the prayer meetings, and then you'll remind me of where you have to be, and I'll say, brother, sister, you have a providential hindrance. I know there are pressures, but would anyone seriously argue that our pressures that all too often end up keeping us from prayer meetings really all fall into the categories of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You may think of all the obstacles and the many inconveniences, things that require self-denial, and you just can't see yourself making prayer meeting that much of a priority that you are going to rearrange part of your life just for that. I urge you to think of the example of Jesus in Gethsemane. As I said, it's relevant at this point. Let's turn to one passage again in the book of Hebrews. Familiar passage for many of you, but I think it would do us good to look at it. Hebrews 12, verse 4. I'll read both verses 3 and 4. Well, I should really read 1 through 4, shouldn't I? Now think of especially Gethsemane and Jesus praying. Therefore, we also, since we were surrounded by so great a cloud, are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. See how it's doing it? It's saying, look at the example of Jesus. Your suffering is not exactly like his, but look at his suffering, and don't you become weary. And then verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Think of our Wednesday night prayer meetings in that light. Oh, it's so hard for me to get there. Brethren, remember what we're doing. We are praying each week for our church, and we are praying for the church of Christ throughout the world, that God will keep us all from temptation whenever a day of severe testing may come. Let's, as God enables us, unless he is providentially hindering us, gather together and pour our hearts out together on Wednesday evenings, week by week. And then a third lesson related to prayer. And it's another thing from Jesus' example. Like everything almost is an example of Jesus is an example in it. It's pour out your heart in prayer. Pour out your heart in prayer. Turn with me to Psalm 62 and verse 8. In the providence of God, we had a lesson on this already this morning from Pastor Carlson in the adult class. He talked about those lament psalms. We're going to look at a different psalm here, Psalm 62. Maybe Pastor Carlson will tell me later that this is a lament psalm, but regardless. The verse I want to focus on is verse 8 of Psalm 62. I come back to it every now and then, it seems, because it's a text that always comes to my mind on this point. Trust in him at all times, you people, in the hard times as well as the good times. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And Pastor Carlson was pointing out how in some of these lament psalms that we have in the Bible, I think Psalm 77 was one of them, you have the psalmist just telling God the things that trouble him. And he said, yes, that can, this is what Pastor Carlson was saying, that can degenerate into sinful complaining, grumbling, murmuring. But he's saying all complaints are not that. Pour your heart out to God. Look at Jesus. He told God what was on his heart. I don't want to endure this cross. I don't feel like drinking that cup of wrath. I'm averse to it. I'm just telling you, Father. Well, you do that without sin? You do that without unbelief? You do that asking for God's help? Trying to show God how much you need his help? There's not anything wrong with that. And there's everything healthy about that, brethren. And we should learn how to pray like Jesus prayed, how to pour out our hearts before God. Jesus was an excellent example of a man praying, a mere human being. He was an excellent example of a believer praying, because that's what he was. He believed in God, and that's why he prayed like that. He was an excellent example of a person in trouble pouring out his heart to God in prayer. Brethren, we're never in the kind of trouble that Jesus was in. You and I, as a Christian, are never going to be called to drink the full cup of the wrath of God. And remember this, you and I as Christians are never going to be called to taste even a drop of the wrath of God, because he endured it in our place. But he's an excellent example for us of how we ought to conduct ourselves during the course of our earthly lives. As Peter said, we should conduct the earthly lives that we have here in fear. And we should do it, brethren, when fear comes upon us, pouring out our heart to God, telling him what's on our heart, like we saw in another psalm, I think this psalm, Pastor Carlson said, it might be a lament psalm, but it might not. Psalm 89, there's the pouring out of the heart, Lord, here's where I'm at, but a pleading of the promises of God. Father, Jesus has died for me. Spare me, O Lord. Don't lead me into temptation. Don't let me go down the road Judas went down on that night. Don't let me fail in this test, O Lord. Help me to press on, O God. Help me, Lord. I'm weak, and I know that apart from you, I can do nothing. I didn't run out of applications, but the next one facing me is you should pray that God's will be done, and I've not run out of enough time to do justice to that, so I'll come back to it another time. Well, let's look to God and ask that he would help us, brethren. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that he is to us. Thank you for all that he has done for us. And as we look at his example and his admonitions to the apostles about how we ought to pray, help us not to faint just thinking about it. Father, help us to gird up the loins of our minds and to try to understand what we have here in the Word of God. And help us, Father, to be emboldened. Grant us your Holy Spirit, and when you bring us into our dark times, even every day's battles that we face, help us to look to Jesus and to be strengthened by the sight of him, and help us to pray as he prayed in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might not enter into temptation. O Lord, we need your help to this end. Grant it to us, we ask. And open the eyes of sinners here in this room today as well, and bring some of them to saving faith in your Son. For we ask this all in his name. Amen.